Advent season, or Christmas time, and so we are continuing our annual series of studies in the Messianic prophecies, and we began 20 years ago in the book of Genesis, and we are now up to Isaiah 49. We haven't been doing this the only thing for 20 years, of course, just between Thanksgiving and Christmas. We are now up to the second song of the servant in Isaiah 49, verses 1 to the beginning of verse 9. We began that last week where I observed that verse 3, a verse of Isaiah 49, is probably the best summary of that whole song. He said to me, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." And remember, those of you here last week, we saw the irony of that, that though this one, the Messiah, was the one true Israel. He was all that Israel was intended and supposed to be as the obedient, faithful servant. He was the fulfillment of all the identity of Israel. Nevertheless, the ironic thing is that he was rejected by Israel. Israel rejected him because he was not the Messiah that they were looking for. That's true in our own generation, isn't it? I'm looking for a Messiah who will help me to lose 10 pounds. I'm looking for a Messiah who will help me to get into one size smaller. I'm looking for a Messiah who will help me to cut a minute off my run. I'm looking for a Messiah who will help me to do a layup in upward basketball and not be embarrassed and have the kids admire me and accept me. I'm looking for a Messiah who is more like the Screaming Lucy we talked about last week. And I understand we have some visiting middle school kids here with us this Sunday from another congregation. Where are you kids? Is that you all over there? Put up your hands. Let's see who's... Welcome. We're delighted to have you with us. I got to tell you, kids, if you want to understand why I say that the Messiah is not like the Screaming Lucy, that may not make a lot of sense to you right now. But you pick out some other kids in this congregation, and I'm sure that if they were here last week, they'll be able to tell you why Jesus is not like the Screaming Lucy, but he is so infinitely better because he meets our deepest needs, the need that we have to be forgiven of our sin, the need that we have to be freed from the condemnation of the law and its burden, the need that we have to be able to call the God who made us Father instead of Judge, the one who gives us the hope of heaven with Him forever. And so this week we focus on that second word you see in the top of your bulletin outline. Three words we're focusing on. Last week was Israel. This week we're going to focus on the word servant. You are my servant. And learn a couple of things that I think are rather astounding about the heart of Jesus that I think we often miss. We often say that Jesus understands our pain, don't we? If you're struggling with something, go to Jesus because He'll understand. And often we'll use Hebrews to support that. For instance, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, the Bible tells us, because He Himself suffered when He was tempted, He's able to help those who are being tempted. He Himself was tempted. We're in Hebrews chapter 4, where we read in verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin." But how many of us really believe that? I mean, when you are feeling like you are utterly a failure, or you are so discouraged that something you have tried to do, you've poured your heart into, maybe for weeks or months or years, seems to crumble like dust between your fingers. And you wonder, God, where are you? What are you doing? And then somebody says, Jesus understands. And you say, yeah, right. I mean, he was sovereign. Wasn't anything he couldn't do. He never knew failure. How could he ever be discouraged? Whatever he did it perfectly. And he was sovereign. He couldn't be frustrated. Oh, yeah? I want to demonstrate from this passage in Isaiah that, in fact, Jesus, in a way that you and I may have never realized, can empathize with your temptation to discouragement and failure. Now, let's look again at this passage, and it's important if you have a Bible and have it with you that you follow along this morning, because there are some things I want to point out that you really need to see. So I hope that you're able to see. And I want to begin, I want to read this passage. I want to read, though the passage goes from verse 1 to the beginning of verse 9, I want to encourage you that you will read that on your own, and perhaps might even be so bold as to suggest that you will read it in your devotional time during this holiday season, and maybe even be so audacious as to suggest you might even think of memorizing those first 8.5 verses, verse 8 up to beginning of verse 9, because I think you'll find some treasures there that you miss if you just glide over it. Something about reading and memorizing Scripture, meditating on it, that will give you things that you'll never get secondhand just from listening to me. But let me read the first 6 verses now and try to open up some things that I think I have found in my own study are real gems to draw me to the Lord. God's Word to us. These are the words of Messiah, written 700 years before He came. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, He has made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of His hand, He hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me within His quiver. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." But I said, "I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me in the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob back to Him, and to gather Israel to Himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength," He says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." He goes on. Well, you notice in verse 3, as I said, that's the statement of His mission. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." And it's a majestic calling. He says in verse 1, "Before I was born, the Lord called me." And you remember we pointed out that from my birth He's made mention of my name, is actually more literally, from my birth He has caused my name to be remembered, which we do even 2,700 years after this was mentioned, 2,000 years after the birth of Jesus, we continue to celebrate and remember Him, His name, His birth. So it's a majestic calling. And that calling is spelled out in the beginning of verses 5 and 6. He says, "Now the Lord says, He who formed me in the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to Him." You see at the beginning of verse 6, "It's too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept." Now that's His calling. That's what He was commissioned to do. But then, after verse 3, the statement, you come to verse 4. Look closely at verse 4. Notice how it begins. But there's a strong contrast here. He says, "But I said, I have labored to no purpose." I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Or you look in verse 7. He says, this is what the Lord has said, the Redeemer, Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised and abhorred by the nation. This was the nation he was to gather. And then particularly, look at what he says in verse 5. Now, verse 5, I'm going to submit to you, is such a radical verse in its meaning that most all of us have a translation that has not captured what it says. In fact, I'm going to suggest so bold that you might even want to cross out what you have there and write something in that's a little more accurate. And I need to prove that to you because that's not a light thing to do. Notice what he says in verse 5, beginning of verse 5. And now the Lord says, He who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself. Now the first half of verses 4, 5, and 7, for those of you that fill in the blanks, speak of failure. And you see that in verse 4, it talks about he's failed. You see that in verse 7, he's despised and abhorred. But what about verse 5? Now the Lord says, He who formed me in the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him and to gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God is my strength, has been my strength. I'd suggest to you that that's not what the original really says. That in fact, that phrase there, and gather Israel to himself, the Hebrew there of the original of that phrase, to himself, in the Hebrew, it's, as you see in your outline there, what is comparable to our L-O, it's an aleph, but it's like L-O, okay? Lo. The word lo can be translated either by the words to him, or it can be the word not. Now, the only way we would know is by the points that are comparable to our vowels, because originally Hebrew only had consonants. But how do you know how to translate this? It could be to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself, or if the lo means not, you would translate it this way. To bring Jacob back to him, though Israel not be gathered. You say, well, but then it goes on to say, for I'm honored in his in the eyes of the Lord, that doesn't make sense. But the word for in the Hebrew could also be yet. So you could translate verse 5, He who formed me in the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him, though Israel not be gathered, yet I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. I believe that it should be translated not. Now, why do I say that? Let me offer to you very quickly four reasons why I believe that's the correct translation. And the NIV, New American Standard, other translations have it wrong at this one point. It's not like it's something that's going to change any doctrine of Christianity or going to get you off base, but I think it loses an insight that I want to make here. The first reason why I think it should be not is because it fits the context of verse 4. Verse 4, he says, I've labored to no purpose, spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Then you go on to verse 5, he's gathered Israel to himself. Well, that's what he's supposed to do. So it only makes sense if verse 5 is the explanation for the discouragement of verse 4, though Israel not be gathered, you see. That makes sense, because then he states his discouragement in verse 4 and the reason in verse 5. Second reason I would say that it should be not is because it fits what he says in verse 6. Because in verse 6, he goes on to say, it's too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel that I've kept. I will also make you a light to the Gentiles so you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. So in verse 6, he's saying there's a larger purpose in the light of the frustration and the apparent failure that he described in verse 5. The third reason I would say that it should be translated not rather than to him is because it simply fits the facts of the New Testament. You come to the New Testament, and all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, make the point Jesus came to Israel, and Israel did not receive him by and large. The Jewish leaders, by and large, the people, rejected him. John particularly describes this instance after instance, and in his prologue, what does he say? John 1, 10 and 11. He came to his own, and his own received him not. So this is an amazingly precise prophecy 700 years in advance of exactly what occurred. Fourth reason I'd say that it's the not is because it fits exactly what the New Testament teaches about God's purpose. That in fact, as Paul says, God set aside Israel in part in their rejection so that the gospel would come to the nations. And I'll expand those two points in a couple of minutes, but I believe that the not much more fits the meaning of the context as well as the larger meaning of Scripture. If that's the case, then why do your translations choose to say to himself? I mean, are the people that translated your Bibles dumb? They didn't know the Hebrew could be translated the other way? No, that's not the case. Why am I so bold and brazen as to go against most commentators and even translators in my interpretations? Though not alone. John Calvin took this interpretation that I'm offering. He agreed with me, so some good company there. But perhaps even more significantly, one of the most scholarly and reliable of the all 19th century commentators on Hebrew was a fellow by the name of F.W. Hengstenberg. And Hengstenberg, in studying this passage, noted that these two consonants, the L-O, without any pointing, could be either to him or not. But he said, you know, we didn't have any pointing in the original. There's no way to tell, except context. But then some centuries after Jesus lived, a Jewish group of people called the Masoretes were the ones that gave the pointing that we have in our Hebrew background to our Bibles. And he speculates that as those Jewish scholars looked at this word not, and saw that it's saying that when Messiah would come, he would not gather Israel, that they concluded that's got to be a mistake. It can't mean not. First of all, because how could Messiah fail in his purpose? And secondly, because that's exactly what the Christians believe. That in fact Israel did not respond in belief, so the gospel went to the nations. That was so abhorrent to them, they said it must be a mistake, and they pointed it to mean to him. And to this day, that's what the Hebrew text reads. But you see, the not makes more sense, I would submit, in the context. And in an original, you can't tell because it doesn't have those little vowels in there. Now, if it means that, if I'm correct, think of the implications. What this is saying is that when you and I read John 1:11, for instance, he came to his own received him not. When we read about Jesus appealing to the Jews in his ministry, time after time, and there's controversies over the Sabbath and over his claims and all the rest of these things, and we read that, and it's very tempting for us to read it cognitively, and almost as if Jesus is playing games, because he knows they're not going to accept him. You know, I mean, he comes and he says that here I am, and before Abraham was, I am, and they pick up stones and say, well, of course, that's what you're going to do because you're not going to accept me. You know, and Jesus comes to the Matthew 23, to the leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, and he warns them of the implications of rejecting him and his message. And then, remember, he goes on to Matthew 24 to talk about the judgment that will come. At the end of that passage in Matthew 23, remember how he ended? He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you to me as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. Now, I think it is a dangerous thing that we as Christians can read that and we kind of say, yeah, but he knew that they weren't willing and that, hey, that was God's plan and it was... No. I think there were tears in Jesus' eyes. I think he was genuinely appealing to those people to come to him. And I think that Jesus himself needed Isaiah 59 as a man. Fully man. He needed, as he struggled over the rejection of his people, of his ministry, to be able to read verse 4 and know that is Scripture. There 700 years before, God gave him a verse to show he would understand and give voice to his sense of failure and discouragement. Because you got to take that seriously, guys. But I said, I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Those are the words of Messiah in Scripture. You think that Jesus can't understand your deep, profound temptation to discouragement? To believe that all the things that you've built to serve Him and to labor for seem like they've been in vain? I'm telling you, Scripture says He can understand your heart. Because Jesus also experienced the temptation to profound discouragement and to believe He had failed in reaching the hearts of His people. That's something to think about. Something to think about when you and I wonder if Jesus can really understand in our struggles. But you see, He doesn't just empathize. It's not enough that Jesus can simply say to you in that dark time, when through tears you're crying out to Him, Lord, can you understand? When you read this verse and you say, Lord, it's a great comfort. I don't know about you, but to me, that's a great comfort to know that my Jesus can understand my heart when I have those feelings. But that's not all He does. He doesn't just empathize. He's also an example to you and to me of faith. Because while I say the first half of verses 4, 5, and 7 all express failure, the second half of those verses all express faith. Notice that the middle of verse 4 and verse 5, if you understand it the way I've offered it to you, have the word yet. So in verse 4, I've labored to no purpose, I've spent my strength in vain and for nothing, yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand and my reward is with my God. What is due me is that word that we've studied in the past, mishpat, means God's judgment, His justice, His rule. And yet, my rule or God's justice, in other words, the outcome, God's just outcome of this, is in His hand. So even though I seem to have failed in what I'm doing, I trust Him that He is sovereign in His purposes. And my reward is with my God. Just my serving Him as an obedient servant, that's sufficient. Then He goes on verse 5, you see. Now, the Lord says, He who formed me in the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob back to Him, though Israel not be gathered, by and large, there were some believers, but though by and large the nation was not gathered, yet I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. Then He goes on to explain that. And this, guys, is where it gets thrilling. Because He impels us on to verse 6 and 7, in which we see, the first was the failure in verses 4 and 5, the second was the faith expressed in 4 and 5. Now you see the fullness of God's purpose in history revealed. Because then He goes on in verse 6, and He says, you see, I'm honored. God's going to take care of this. He has a purpose in my life as a servant, the servant, Israel. And so He, the Father, says to me, it's too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you. You will bring some of them back. You see, the ones I've kept, you'll bring back. But I will also, far beyond that, I will make you a light for the Gentiles. Remember that word always means nations. Light for the Gentiles or the nations of the earth. That you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. This is what the Lord Yahweh says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, to Him who is despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings will see you and rise up. Princes will see you and they will bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. And so you come to the New Testament. And when you come to the New Testament, you read that when Jesus comes in His ministry, He says to Capernaum, Chorazin, Bethsaida, if the miracles that were done in you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have believed. And so the kingdom is being taken from the physical sons of Abraham and being given to those from the east and the west who will sit down with Abraham, he says, in that feast in the last day. So you come to Paul and Barnabas. And they're ministering one day in a place called Antioch, not the one we're familiar with, but what's called in the Bible Pisidian Antioch. It's in a Roman colony of Pisidia. It was kind of a resort town, mixed population of Jews and Roman soldiers, actually mostly retired military. Nice place for the military, Roman generals and sergeants all to retire. And Paul and Barnabas preach the gospel there. Talk of Jesus fulfilling the prophecies. And he's Messiah. Trust in him for the forgiveness of your sins. And there's a strong response. Here's all these retired Roman soldiers, and they're coming to tell us more about this. In fact, you read in Acts 13, verse 45, somewhere there, it says the whole town came to hear the gospel. Acts 13, verse 44. The next Sabbath day, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. And when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. You see, they were interested until they found out all the Gentiles were interested. And then that turned them off. They couldn't abide something that was going to appeal to these Roman dogs. So they were filled with jealousy, and they talked abusively against what Paul was saying. And so they came in between. They rejected the gospel. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first, you see, as God's covenant people. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles, these Romans. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." What's he doing? He's quoting Isaiah 49:6. "When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. They honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord spread through the whole region." And brothers and sisters, it was that dynamic that right down to this day has brought you and me into the bonds of Jesus Christ and eternal life in Him. You see, what God was doing was He was showing His Son that His purpose was so far beyond what seemed to be the purpose of the prophet, simply to gather Israel back. But that in fact His purpose was far beyond what seemed to be failure. He had a global purpose that was so much larger. Paul reflects on this same thing in Romans 11, where he talks about Israel being hardened in part. And then he goes on to say, "Don't you think that because Israel's been hardened and you have received Jesus, you're smarter than the Jews?" In verse 25 of Romans 11, he says, "I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you become conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles, the nations, come in. This was God's purpose for the worldwide expansion of the gospel, so that to this day, literally all nations of the earth, there are representatives who know and who love and who trust Jesus." Now, one last observation. Isaiah 49 was not written after Jesus. It was written before. But what I would suggest to you that we often miss is that it was not just written for you and for me. It was written for Jesus. Once again, use your imaginations, as I've said we need to do in order to understand Scripture. Think of Jesus as a late teenager, or maybe in his early 20s. Do you remember his understanding of what it meant for him to be Messiah? It didn't come by God shouting down from heaven or having conversations on a mountain. He got it from reading Scripture. So here's Jesus. He understands that he's Messiah, that he's absolutely unique, and he's working out in his mind what it means to be Messiah against all the contemporary expectations. And he comes along Isaiah 49, and he reads that God has appointed him to be a servant through whom he will display his splendor, that he's called him to gather Jacob back to him, to gather the tribes of Israel and to restore them. And Jesus is thinking, God, this is amazing. Father, how you're going to use me to bring your people back to yourself. And then he reads, though Israel not be gathered. And he struggles. How can that be? I'm going to do miracles and wonders. Surely they'll believe me because of the signs. I'm going to open your word and explain your character. Surely they'll see the truth of that. They're your people. I'm going to be giving them the freedom, becoming a covenant for them, as he says in verse 8, so that they'll be freed from the law. Surely they'll rejoice in the fulfillment of all their hopes. And he reads verse 4. But I've labored to no purpose. I've spent my strength in vain and for nothing. How does Jesus feel when he read that? Can you imagine that? The struggle of his heart. Can you imagine how many times he would have come back to that in the years ahead and said, but Father, in the rejection, in the struggles, in all that I'm trying to work through, this is your purpose. You have a larger purpose. And so even as my heart breaks over the rejection of my people Israel, and I see more faith in a Syrophoenician woman or a Roman centurion than I do in those who have had the Bible for centuries, I know you're going to accomplish a larger purpose through that. And so, I'm honored in your sight. My reward is with my God. My God has been my strength, and I rest in your purpose. Now, what does that say about how you and I should read our Bibles? Maybe you're struggling with something now in your life and you're saying, it doesn't make sense. It just doesn't make sense what God seemed to be calling me to do. You see, there's always a difference between you and me. Our failure can usually, often, be due to our sin. But there are also times when we have really sincerely sought to serve the Lord in the larger picture. It's just that our picture is not large enough. And God may be wanting to do something in your life and through you that is so much larger than you can now see. There's a fellow by the name of Auguste Bartholdi, who in 1856 visited Egypt. He's an artist, and he was struck by the wonders of Egypt, the Sphinx and the pyramids and the rest of that. And while he was there, he met a fellow by the name of Fernando de Lesseps, who was seeking to sell Egypt on an idea of digging a ditch, a canal, between the Mediterranean Sea and the Red Sea so the ships wouldn't have to go down beyond Africa to come around to the Atlantic. De Lesseps sold the Egyptians on this idea, and for 10 years they dug the Suez Canal. Bartholdi was so inspired by that idea that he conceived of a lighthouse that was going to be planted there at the entrance to the canal. This lighthouse would be taller than the Sphinx. It would be of a robed woman welcoming those into the canal. The problem was, nobody bought the idea. Nobody wanted it. Nobody would pay for it. For 10 years, he worked on this idea until when the canal opened, he finally gave up in despair. Went back to France. The French heard about his idea. They wanted to give a gift to America. And so they commissioned Bartholdi to build his lighthouse. And it's now what we call the Statue of Liberty that's in New York Harbor. Sometimes we have a plan, but it's not big enough. It's not what God has in mind to conform us to the image of Christ, to accomplish a purpose that perhaps you can't even see right now. Look at Psalm 49. Know the heart of Jesus and seek Him as you struggle with that vision that's in your heart. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, open our eyes that we might see that Your purpose was so much larger. Lord Jesus, that You who appealed to your people, even in that appeal and their rejection became a sacrifice for our sins so that life would be offered to the nations. Lord, your ways are indeed so much larger than our ways. And some of us here are struggling with our perspective. We see something and it doesn't make sense and we're discouraged and we feel like failures in some way. Lord, grow our understanding of what it is for you to be Messiah. To know that you understand our hearts, but that you want us to rest in your purposes, to read your word and to know those purposes more deeply and fully until we, like Jesus, can rest in them, and in fact we rest in Jesus, who is our hope. Amen.